Exodus, as indicated. It's the Passover this evening. The subject yesterday was the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. This evening it's the Passover, and then, God willing, tomorrow evening, the Day of Atonement, and on Wednesday evening, the Red Heifer in Exodus, and in the book of Numbers. Thursday evening, the cross and the epistles. Now, the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, and reading at verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his leg, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this evening. I suppose the subject of the Passover in general terms is one of these matters that has been taught since Sunday school days, and oftentimes we're inclined to look at it in that light. I want to see this evening the cross as it's found in the Passover. If you look, you will find that the word Passover and the verb form of the word is used on a number of occasions. It's used, for instance, 24 times in the Pentateuch. And if you look altogether, you will find that it's used 49 times in the Old Testament Bible. And that's quite remarkable. If you look, you will find that it's 9 times in the book of Exodus. It's once in the book of Leviticus. It's 10 times in the book of Numbers. And if you move a little further on, 4 times in the book of Deuteronomy, twice in the book of Joshua, and moving on into the historic books, 3 times in the second book of Kings, it actually is brought to our attention. 7 times in the book of Chronicles. It's in the, also found in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah on the book of Ezra twice and the book of Ezekiel on one occasion. Count them all up if you've been following me, and there's 49 of them in total. Now 49, of course, 24 of them in the Pentateuch, 24 of them in the prophetic books, and one of them in, rather, 24 of them in the historic books, and one of them in the prophetic books. That was the reference to Ezekiel. Now, what's so specifically important about the number 49? Well, if you look very carefully, the number 49 is 7 times 7. And, of course, we were taught that at school. Now, the significance of 7 times 7 is that it simply is perfection upon perfection. The number 7 is a perfect work. And we know that God rested on the seventh day. And so when you come across the number 49 in Scripture, because God is the divine mathematician, 7 times 7, that brings us perfection upon perfection. And that really is of interest. If you look, you will see that those 49 mentions are actually made in 9 different books in the Bible. And so the Passover is mentioned 49 times in 9 books. And that gives you the multiple again. 3 times 3, when I was at school, equaled 9. And if you look at the significance of that number in the scripture, 3 is the number of complete sufficiency. God is 3. And so what you have here is perfect sufficiency. So there is a double perfection, supreme perfection, and there is perfect sufficiency. Now that's all very interesting when it comes to the Passover, as we will see. Now just a little bit of the background. The circumstances that led to the Passover, of which you probably are aware, was the oppression of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And we noted on Saturday that the battle that took place between Moses and Pharaoh was a battle between Jehovah and the gods of Israel and the gods of Egypt. Now, if you look, you will see that Jehovah says 3 things about how he regarded the sufferings in Egypt. He says this in the book of Exodus, chapter number 3. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And then he says, secondly, I have heard their cry. And then he says, thirdly, I know their sorrows. Now, if you look at those 3 expressions, you will see that that encompasses the sum total of emotion. It is the same principle that you get when Paul says, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, Jehovah says, I have surely seen. The apostle says, I hath not seen. Jehovah says, I have heard their cry. Paul says, nor ear heard. Jehovah says, I know their sorrows. The apostle says, neither hath entered into the heart of man. And so you have the eye and the ear and the heart. And the eye and the ear and the heart were all affected when Jehovah looked down to see the suffering of the people of the children of Israel. And that is why he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. And he did so, and in passing through the land of Egypt, he would deliver them according to what he claimed he would do. Now, I want you to notice another little bit of background just to the Passover. I want you to notice, before we look at it in detail, the compromises that Pharaoh offered to the children of Israel. I think this is of very practical interest, because Pharaoh offered the children of Israel 5 alternative solutions that he thought were good compromises. Now, the reason I mention them is very simple, that they're the same compromises that the devil offers to anybody today. They're exactly the same. And as I go through them this evening, you will see how similar they are. For instance, the first is found in the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus. And you find in verse 10 of that chapter that Pharaoh says, you can go, but go tomorrow. It's always tomorrow. He says, why? Moses has said, I will stay the plague if you let them go. And Pharaoh says, well, you can stay the plague tomorrow. Now, whenever you're going to do anything for God, or you have a mind to do anything for God, he'll tell you to do it tomorrow. He does that constantly. He tells you at night, you're too tired to pray, do it tomorrow. And then when the morning comes, he says, you're too busy to pray, do it tonight. And then when the night comes, he says, do it tomorrow. And it's always tomorrow. There are some folks go through the Christian life, and they're always going to do great things tomorrow. I can think of one man, and he's been telling me for years what he's going to be doing in the future. He never does anything, but he's always going to be doing it in the future. You see, the devil says, do it tomorrow. That's the first compromise. The second compromise is found in the 25th verse of chapter number 8 of the book of Exodus. And he says, why, you can go and you can sacrifice, but you have to do it in the land. And you say, well, that's tremendous. There he's letting them go. No, he's not. The land to which he refers is not Canaan, but Egypt. He says, you can all have all the religion if you like, but just stay in my land. And the devil says that, if it's religion you want, I'm an expert. He has given birth to more religions, I'm sure, than any other being. And now, more, he says, religion, you can have it. I'll give you a full range and you can cherry pick what you want. Religion is my speciality. And says the devil, why, just stay in the land. Stay under my control and you can have religion. And then Pharaoh offers his third compromise, which is found in the 28th verse of chapter number 8. And you will see every time he's got to let a little more go. And he says, now you can go, but don't go very far away. And so he's saying, well, if I've got to let you out of Egypt, don't go very far away. Just stay kind of near. Near enough for me to get my hands on you when I want to. I don't know if you've ever read the little booklet that was written many years ago by J.G. Bellett. If you can ever get your hand in it, well, you read it, you young believers. World Bordering and Its Evils. Well, you see, the devil is saying, through Pharaoh, you can go, but don't go very far away. You can go, but just stay near enough for me to exercise authority over you. And then he offers his fourth compromise. He says in chapter 10 of the book of Exodus, verse 11, he says, you can go, ye that are men. Keep the children in Egypt. Leave the children with me. And he's saying, well, I'm prepared to let you go, but I want to make sure that you've got no future. You have no future. A people without a future, no children. And then he offers his fifth compromise. And he says to Moses in chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, you can go, but let your flocks and your herds stay with me. Don't take any cattle. Now that sounds a tremendous compromise, doesn't it? You can go. The only thing I want you to keep with me is your flocks and your herds. But you see, the problem there was if there was no flocks and herds, there would be no worship. So if he can't stop them going, what he wants to do is ensure that God receives no joy and no satisfaction from their life. Now listen, young believers. It's possible for a believer to live and God receives no pleasure from them at all. And so, if there's no worship, there's no joy and pleasure in heaven. This is what the devil's trying to stop through Pharaoh. If he can't stop them going, stop God getting anything out of their salvation. Now that's what he still wants. He wants to make sure that God gets nothing from your salvation. And those were the five compromises. Moses stood rock fast. Moses said no five times over. If he had said yes, and it's a hypothetical situation, it would never occur. If he had said yes, why, such redemption as they came to know would never have been experienced. Now, there was the compromise. Now, we'll start looking at the Passover now. I want you to notice, first of all, the point at which the call was made. Chapter 12 and verse number 1 says, this month, verse number 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now that's the first point, the point at which it was made. Now I just want you to take a little note, a mental note about the calendar. You see, the Western calendar, way back many years ago, I suppose came from the Romans. And it's interesting to notice that the Romans started their year in March. They thought they should start the year with the god of war, Mars. And the month March is named after Mars, the god of war. Well, that was all right until a man that you all know about, I'm sure you got him in history, and I'm sure you remember the name, Numa Pompilia was his name. And he was a Roman, and he thought, did Numa Pompilia, that it was bad to start the year in the month where the god of war was celebrated. He thought it'd be far better to start the year in the month where the god of gates was celebrated. And the god of doors, or the god of gates, was the god Janus. And so he moved it back to January. And that's why we start in January. And you, every time it comes the 1st of January, you can thank Numa Pompilia for carrying that out. Now, I know he's a well-known figure around here. That's why I don't need to give you any background. But nevertheless, you see, if you look back a little further, the Hebrews actually took their calendar from the Babylonians. And the Babylonian calendar started about October time, when the vintage of the harvest was brought in. Started about then. So you see, when we come to Exodus chapter number 12, it is actually March. And Jehovah says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. I want you to notice, it was a new start. Now what's remarkable about it starting in March? Well, you know what happens in March, don't you? Happens in Scotland, it must happen down here in England, in these foreign parts. It is, towards the end of March, it's the beginning of spring, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it is what in the Song of Songs is called the time of the singing of the birds. It was spring, you see, the time of the singing of the birds has come. Now you know, don't you, that the birds sing in spring. I like hearing the birds singing, and they do so more in spring than at any other time. Now what's the significance of this? The birds sing when the dark nights of winter have gone. When the dark nights, the cold nights of winter, maybe you don't get them down here, the dark cold nights of winter have gone. There's a spiritual significance. You see, the new beginning for Israel came when the dark cold nights of winter were gone. Now that's the spiritual significance of the Passover being dated in the spring. It's a spiritual lesson. When Christ comes in, the dark, cold nights of winter have gone. And that's the significance of that. And so, the rain and the cold and the dark have gone, and he brings spring with him. That's Song of Songs 2, time of the singing of the birds. And here, at the time of the singing of the birds, the Passover lamb was slain. When he comes, the cold, dark winter is over. And the winter of our soul is gone when he comes. And the winter for Israel was gone when he came pictured in the Passover lamb. But why is it that he says, this shall be unto you the beginning of months? We're learning this, that the Passover cancels the past. Keep that in mind. The past for Israel was cancelled out by the Passover. Now what do I mean by that? You say they had been longing for Jehovah. They had been longing for God. Yes, but it's not true. As a matter of fact, Joshua reminds them that when they were in Egypt, they worshipped other gods. They worshipped the gods of Egypt, many of them. That is why they were so well acquainted with how to make a golden calf. You see, they understood, and they worshipped the gods of Egypt, some of them. There would no doubt be a remnant, but you see, we're learning this, that the past was cancelled and they're about to enjoy a deliverance that they don't deserve. That's the point. And we thank Joshua for telling us that. Down there in Egypt in the house of bondage, you served other gods. And I tell you, they are about to have the past cancelled out and a deliverance that they don't deserve. That's the Passover. I want you to notice it was not only the beginning of months, but the Passover lamb was taken on the 10th day of the month. Now what's the significance of the 10th day? You see, you might say, well, it should really be the first day, shouldn't it? Why was it the 10th day? 10 is the number of human responsibility. And there's twofold significance in this. Firstly, human responsibility had run its course and man had failed. Secondly, there was about to come one who had fulfilled every human responsibility. 10 is the number of human responsibility. Therefore, the time had run its course. Men had failed. But the time had run its course for the Passover lamb. And it comes to the 10th day perfect. It comes to the 10th day spotless. And the Lord Jesus, on the 10th day, was presented to Israel perfectly and spotlessly ready to carry out the work for which he had come. Now I want you to notice that the lamb was kept from the 10th to the 14th day. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, we can look at it in many ways. There's, if you get five brethren together, you get seven ideas about this. From the 10th to the 14th day, what's the significance? I think it's relatively simple, at least I think so. You see, if you look, you will find that the 10th to the 14th day, there's the first day, which would be 10 to 11, then 11 to 12, then 12 to 13, and then 13 to 14. If you look, you will find that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, you know, covered really 4 years. Not 4 full years, but 3.5 years. So you see, what you have here is a picture of the public ministry of Christ. These 10 to 14th day. Now, don't make the mistake of saying that in the 10th to the 14th day, they examined it to see if it was right. Because if it had been wrong, they couldn't have kept the Passover. They didn't examine it to see if it was what it should be. They examined it to enjoy its perfection. And for these 4 days, it was in the house. It was there in the house. We read that, didn't we? Now, let us then see, let us just think about, that's the point at which it was done. Let's just think of the preparation now. We might get some pea shooting tonight. What about the preparation? Let me say 3 things about the lamb. First of all, the lamb was selected. The son of a year. Well, I asked a farmer, and then I asked another farmer. And just a few weeks ago, I asked another farmer, and they all gave me the same answer. So if you're a farmer and you disagree, I'll give you 3 phone numbers. Right? I said, what was the significance of the son of a year? Well, they said, there's 2 things really about a lamb when it comes to a year old. One, it's proved itself to be a healthy specimen. It's survived all the illnesses that beset young lambs. But better than that, a 1-year-old lamb is in the prime of condition. After that, the meat gets a bit tougher, and it's not just... A 1-year-old lamb is in the prime of its life. So they all tell me. And so, you see, they took a lamb of 1 year. It was in the prime of its life. And the lamb was selected. Now, you know, brethren, I've taught for years. It was a lamb for a house under judgment. It was the lamb that was sufficient for the house. But better still, it was your lamb. And that was taught me many years ago when I was the age of some of you here. And there it was, a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. So let's move a little further. The lamb was selected. But listen, not only was the lamb selected, the lamb was sufficient. Scripture tells me that a lamb could be too big for a house. And if the lamb was too big for a house, why? You invited your neighbor next door to come into your home, they to come into your home, and then you had the lamb slain, and then you could share it together. But it was sufficient. A lamb could be too big for a house, but a house was never too big for the lamb. In other words, the lamb was never insufficient. The lamb was always sufficient. The lamb never, ever was it too small. And so we repeat that the lamb could be too big for the house, but the house was never too big for the lamb. Now we take this a little further. The lamb was selected, and the lamb was sufficient, and then the lamb was scrutinized. From the 10th to the 14th day, they examined it. They kept the lamb in the house. Now, I know actually a couple who did keep a lamb in the house, you know. Their daughter wouldn't let it go outside, you know, until it became a big shaggy sheep. And then, when it got stuck in a door one day, they had to get it out. But nevertheless, this big shaggy sheep. But they had the lamb in the house. Now listen, 2 things happened from the 10th to the 14th day. The first thing happened was they gained an appreciation of the lamb. They appreciated its fine condition. They appreciated its qualities. They looked at it and they enjoyed its perfections. Ah, but not only that. Do you know what happened? Not only did they gain an appreciation, they gained an affection for the lamb. You see, they gained an affection. Just like if you have a cat in the house, you can even get to like a cat. The cat will never get to like you. It likes your food. But somebody's going to get me after for that, you know. But nevertheless, I've got the feeling in the air. But nevertheless, it'll pretend it likes you, but the point is this, that you can gain a real affection for a lamb. You see, as we scrutinize the life of the Lord Jesus, we learn to appreciate his beauty. I trust we learn to have an affection for him as well. And so that meant that when it came time, the lamb selected, the lamb sufficient, the lamb scrutinized, when it came time to have a lamb slain, selected, first of all, and then sufficient, and then scrutinized, and then slain. And as they had the lamb slain, it meant something to them, because they had that lamb in the house for 4 days, and they'd learned to love it, and they had learned to enjoy its beauty and the prime condition of the lamb. And then the lamb was slain. Do you know that this is the first sacrifice in the Bible where blood is emphasized? If you go through the sacrifices of Scripture, with Cain and Abel, it was the fat of the offering that was emphasized. With Noah, it was the sweet savor of the sacrifice. With Moriah, it was the substitute and the horns of the sacrifice that were emphasized. Here, for the first time, it's the blood of the sacrifice that is emphasized. Very significant. That takes us to Calvary. The first sacrifice that was offered in an altar was a lamb, the firstlings of the flock. The first public act of God to his people Israel was to instruct them to take a lamb. The first public viewing of the Lord Jesus by Israel was when he was pointed out as the Lamb of God. And then when you go over to the book of the Revelation, the first opening of the sanctuary in heaven displays what? A lamb. The significance of the lamb. The lamb-like quality of the Lord Jesus. And so, whether it's the lamb of the offering of Abel, or the lamb in Exodus 2, or the lamb pointed out on the banks of Jordan, or the lamb seen in the opened heavens, the lamb character of Christ is vital to an understanding of the cross. I want you to see that after the lamb was slain, the blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintel, and then they were covered. Now, what is the principle behind the Passover? We saw that behind Genesis 22, there was the thought of substitution. In the case of Exodus 12, when we took to the cross, it's the truth of redemption. What we're having here is redemption pointed out to us by the slaying of these lambs. And we will see that later. Now, that was the point at which they had the call was made, and then the preparation. And now let's look at the Passover itself. How did they eat the Passover? It's interesting to see how they ate it. If you turn now to verse number 8 down to verse number 11, we will see how this was actually eaten. I want you to notice first that in Scripture it tells us they had to eat it according, every man had to eat it according to his eating. What does that mean? He to eat to the fullness of his capacity. So that when they partook of the lamb, they took it to the fullness of their capacity. Now what's the point of that? The point of that was that the lamb was ample provision for everybody. It was sufficient for the house, but it was sufficient for the house to be amply provided for. I tell you, the cross is not only sufficient for everybody, it's sufficient to meet every need of everybody. And that's a very different thing. It's not just sufficient for everybody, let me say, it's sufficient to meet every need of everybody. And when they partook of the lamb, every man could eat according to his eating. The second thing is that they had to eat it with unleavened bread. Now that speaks of the sinless life of the Lord Jesus. That unleavened bread, leaven of course has to do with sin. And always in the Bible, leaven is sin. Now this was unleavened bread. I was telling somebody recently, was it here? I don't know. It was somebody that was employed in a bakery. They were a student. Beg your pardon, that's very bad grammar. He was a student. And he was told to take all the dough for the day and stick it in the bin. He picked up, of course, also a hunk of yeast and stuck it in as well. And when he came back next morning, the bin lid was up at the ceiling. You see? You know, The bread had just gone like this, you see. Now, you see, yeast actually adds bulk. It adds bulk. It increases bulk by putting air into the thing. And, of course, it speaks of sin. I haven't time to go into yeast tonight. I better leave it. It speaks of sin. Unleavened bread, no leaven. I want you to notice they had to eat it roast with fire. Now, do you notice, please? They had to eat it not seethed. The word seethed in the Authorized Version of your Bible means to boil. They hadn't to eat it boiled. They hadn't to eat it raw. They mustn't eat it seethed. They must eat it roast with fire. Why is that? Because if it's raw, why, no heat has been applied to it at all. If it's seethed, no heat has been applied directly to it. The heat was applied to the pot, the water got hot, and the lamb was boiled. But if it was roast with fire, the flame was applied directly to the lamb. That's why in Egypt they had to roast the lamb. The heat had to be applied directly. And at Calvary, the heat was applied directly to the Savior. There was nothing between him and the heat. I tell you, that was very significant. And we'll notice something in a few moments also very significant about this seething and roasting. So, it was roast with fire, not raw, not seethed, but the fire directly applied to the lamb. Now, I want you to notice, please, that three parts of it had to be roasted. It was really, in a sense, divided into three parts, I suppose. We shouldn't use that kind of language, but nevertheless, the head, the legs, and the pertinence. Now, you see, that takes us back to these well-known scriptures. The head, he knew no sin. The legs, he did no sin. The pertinence in him was no sin. It's lovely to pick up these details of these offerings. The head, he knew no sin. My young brethren and sisters, I'll go and find where these verses are. I won't tell you. And then the legs, he did no sin. And then the pertinence, the internal excellence of the lamb, in him was no sin. And then I want you to notice that nothing of it had to be left until the morning. Nothing must be left until the morning. It always had to be fresh. There's a twofold significance in it, in nothing been left to the morning. One, it always had to be fresh. And secondly, it had to see no corruption. Now my Savior saw no corruption. And so the lamb had to see no corruption. And it had always to be eaten fresh. You see, there is in some of the language of the New Testament, particularly the book of the Revelation, the strong indication that it is the lamb as it had been freshly slain. And there will always be a freshness about Calvary. Calvary will never, ever become stale. There will always be a freshness about the cross. It's as powerful today as it was the very day the act was carried out. And so, these are but shadows of Calvary. Now, how did they eat it? With their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand. They ate it in haste. Nothing to impede, ready to go. I tell you, when we partake of the Passover at Salvation's Day, we're declaring that we're ready to go from the old life into the new life. We're ready to go from an old master to a new master. We're ready to go from an old state to a new state. And these Israelites were declaring that their salvation was moving time. Salvation is removal day. You remove from the old kingdom into the new. You remove from the old master to the new. And they were expressing their faith in that as they were ready to go. Do you notice, and I should really have said this, do you notice how God commands the heavens for Israel at this time? You know, they went out of Egypt. They went out in the night of the full moon. The night they went out was the night of full moon. You know that full moon, you know new moon is when there's no moon. I don't need to tell you that. Get that at school. New moon is when there's no moon. So you look up the sky, you don't see a moon. You say, that's the new moon. Right? But full moon, halfway through the lunar month, and the Jews had a lunar calendar, halfway through the lunar month, full moon. So God chose the day. You say, why would they need a full moon? They would need a full moon because they didn't get the pillar of fire by night until they left Sukkoth. They had ought to move up to Sukkoth, the place of the booths. And I should say, by the way, why did they go to the place of the booths? Because, believe it or not, they lived in Egypt. And because they lived in Egypt, they didn't live in tents. So they didn't have any tents. So they went to Sukkoth, which was a shepherd encampment, and there they made booths. They made booths out of the branches of the trees. And I'm sure they would take some of them with them. And they would use that till their tents were ready. But God gave them full moon light. He moved heaven. I tell you, isn't it remarkable? At Calvary, the heavens darkened. But immediately after the Passover lamb was slain, you know, as the night went on, the full moon would come out. You see, after Calvary, it wasn't even dark in the middle of the night, spiritually speaking, I mean. But it was full moon, and it led them out. Now, I want you to notice that no stranger was to eat of it. It really is very obvious. No stranger was to eat. Now, that time's going on tonight. I want you to notice that was how they ate it. I want you to notice the features of the Passover that were never, ever, ever repeated. Now, listen, there was only one Passover. You say, preacher, you're way out. They celebrated the Passover, didn't they? Surely they... Oh, they did. Don't you remember Hezekiah's Passover? Josiah's Passover. I tell you, these were great Passover. Oh, they celebrated the Passover. But each of these was but a memorial to the Passover. There was only one Passover. You're only saved once. You might celebrate the birthday of it every year. You see, it's like me saying that tomorrow's my birthday. It's not actually. I don't want 32 cards. I once said in a meeting, my throat was not very well, and I said, I'm going to scour the town for fishermen's friends. I got 46 packets of fish. I emptied the town of fishermen's friends. I got 46 packets of fishermen's friends the next night, you know. I was thinking of setting up a stall at the back of the hall. I counted them all out. My pockets were bulging like this, and I tried not to say to anybody that somebody else had given me one, but it became obvious when they overflowed the, you know. Nevertheless, you see, there was only one Passover. After that, it was a celebration of that one Passover. But listen, there was differences between the celebration and the actual Passover. Let me pick up one or two for you. For instance, after the first Passover, it had not to be roast with fire. Ah, you're saying, preacher, I know the book of Deuteronomy very well. And Deuteronomy 16 and 7 springs right to my mind, didn't it? And in Deuteronomy 16 and 7 it says, roast with fire. Ah, look at the word, mistranslation. It should be seethed, boiled. So, you see, there was no roasting. Why? For this reason. I see half a dozen folk checking up on me there. For this reason, the flame was only applied to him once. The flame was only applied to him once. You see, there was to be no repetition of Calvary. Absolutely none. And the flame was only applied once. Now, that's a very significant thing. You see, the details of Scripture are all exceedingly important. And not only are the details of Scripture, but it's interesting. Now, I'll put everybody's mind at rest. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place. Get a good Wigram's concordance. Seethe and eat it in the place. Now, these details are all from the hand of God. Never again would the Lord Jesus have this applied to him. When they remembered it, they were remembering what had taken place. Joshua actually seems to have gone back to it in 2 Chronicles 35, but that was not according to Scripture. They had not to roast it. And although it was slain in the house in Egypt, Deuteronomy 16 and 8, after they got to the land, it had to be slain at the sanctuary. You see, because the house didn't need to be covered. It was coming before God to thank God for what had taken place. Now at Calvary, my Saviour died. He'll never die again. He liveth forevermore. You know, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You all know the chapter in Hebrews where that phrase occurs three times. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want you to notice, having dealt then with the Passover, I want you to notice the preservation of the people as the destroying angel came in. Jehovah says two things. He says, I will pass over. He says that. He also says, I will pass through. I will pass through the land and I will pass over you. You see, he is seen in Egypt as a judge and as a saviour. Now that's the dual character in which the Lord appears, as a judge and as a saviour. Now, I've been asked the question before, if an Egyptian had taken a lamb and had celebrated the Passover and had applied the blood to his house, would his firstborn have died? The answer is no. Because they were not preserved because they were Israelites, they were preserved because there was blood in the door. And if an Egyptian had obeyed, the Egyptian would have been saved. Now please bear that in mind. The point at issue was not whether they were of the seed of Abraham or not. The point at issue was that were they obedient to the word of God. But you see, here they are. And remember, that means, by the way, that the mixed multitude who went out of Egypt had all lost their firstborn. Now, keep that in mind when you're reading the book of Numbers. The mixed multitude had all lost their firstborn. Because the mixed multitude, we know, did not submit to Scripture. Now, I will pass through. That is the judgment of God passing through the land and leaving death and despair in the lives of unbelievers. That's God's judgment. But not only did he pass through, he will pass over. It's interesting, and I don't have time to develop it, but the actual language used indicates not only did Jehovah pass over, but he actually, and we could speak about this later if you want, he actually stood at the door to guard the house. Now I wondered for a long time, why did he do that? He stood at the door to guard the house, and as the bringer of judgment, he passed over. The thought is of skipping or jumping over. But why would he stand at the door to guard the house? It's embedded in the word. The fact of the matter is, I think, really, that not only did he not bring judgment, but he ensured that the adversary would not enter either. The adversary could not bring death, but no doubt he could bring trouble. And so they were fully guarded. The judgment of God would not come in, and the adversary was not allowed to touch them. They were fully preserved in Egypt. Now that's what happened when you got saved by God's grace. Fully preserved. The judgment of God you will never endure. He has passed over you already. It's gone. It's finished. But he also ensures that your salvation cannot be destroyed or compromised or reduced by the work of the adversary. He passes over you, but he guards you as well. That's the cross. So what's the lesson we're learning here? The very simple lesson of redemption. Now, what is redemption? Redemption is to be bought out of bondage, to be bought out of slavery. And that's exactly what the Passover lamb has done. It has bought them out of slavery and bought them out of bondage. And it was a bitter bondage and it was a bitter slavery. And, of course, That is the truth that the Apostle Paul brings to us when in Colossians 1:14 he says, in whom we have redemption, don't stop there, through his blood. That's Passover truth. That is redemption truth. And what happened? This is the Exodus 12 section of Colossians. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what happened down in Egypt. That's the truth of redemption. That's what happened at Calvary, and that in picture form is what happened in Exodus 12. And so you see, they go out. They didn't go out as a ragtag army. They went out in bands of, I take it to be of bands of 50. And they went out, up to Succoth, gathered together there, and then marched out of the land. Now, the Passover led to something else. On the Passover night, they were delivered from the penalty of sin. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were delivered from the power of sin. Now, young believer, you've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and you've been delivered from the power of sin, and the devil is no longer your master. And the picture of these Egyptians lying strewed on the seashore just tells us how great is the victory of the Savior when he died in Calvary. He destroyed him that had the power of death. Now you might say to me, but listen, I can understand that in Exodus because the Egyptians died. But listen, the devil's alive. And he still works. So how can it be said that he destroyed the power of death at the cross? How can that be said? Well, the word destroyed there means to bring to nothing or to annul. He annulled his power. In other words, he took the sting away from his power. Now, let me give you a good example of that. When the communist system was falling in Europe, some, oh dear me, it's now 10 or 13 years ago, isn't it? And when I was brought up in school, I was taught that that would be with us for over 100 years. But God decided otherwise. And when it fell, just before it fell, let's take one example. This is Germany. The Stasi, the border police, the wall. And if you, a week before the wall fell, had looked at East Germany, it was an impregnable sight. All the panoply of power was there. The General Secretary of the Communist Party, he was in there, later served a term in prison. The Prime Minister was there, the President was there, the Army was there. And if you just had been an onlooker, the power seems to be impregnable. Ah, but travel south to Hungary, and East Germans are leaving in droves. The Hungarian government opened the frontier, and they were leaving in droves, driving down to Hungary and just driving out into West Germany. You see, the point was this. The appearance and panoply of power was there. But the sting had been drawn because the East German government could not keep its citizens in. They had no power to keep it in, them in. And they stood back impotently as thousands a day streamed out. Listen, the devil may have the appearance of power, but he's lost the center point of power. He cannot keep his citizens in. And he watches daily while they leave in droves. He can't keep them in. It's not possible. Just not possible. No matter what it is, if a person trusts Jesus Christ, he cannot keep them in. And in that way, he has annulled, destroyed the power of the devil. The devil no longer has power to hold on to his followers. They go. I tell you, the cross accomplished that. Egypt had no power to keep Israel in. Now, isn't it remarkable? I want you to notice something. That eventually there came a time when Pharaoh said, out! Out! He said. Out? He had argued for weeks and months. He would not let them go. And there came a time when he said, out! What lesson do I take from that? Listen, young believers. It's vital. It's vital. Why did he say out? Because Moses had kept an unbreakable testimony. He had refused to compromise. When a believer refuses to compromise, the world enforces separation. Now, can I tell you that again? When a believer refuses to compromise, the world enforces the path of separation. If you refuse to compromise in Scripture, the world doesn't want you. They want you out. If you compromise and you sit in the public house with them and you drink with them, they're happy enough to have you there for this reason. You're giving them an easy conscience. You're actually saying to them, there's nothing in this Christianity after all. I'm just like you. I drink the same beer, I watch the same films, I go to the same pubs. I'm just like you. There's nothing. And it gives them an easy conscience. And if somebody gives them a gospel tract, they say, there's nothing in this, you know. I mean, I know you boys. You boys are just like us, you know. But if you maintain separation, or if you maintain Christian testimony without compromise, the world will say, out! We don't want you. You see, if somebody comes to your office and says, it's the night out, you come in, you only need to say once, well, actually, I'm a Christian and I don't go to these things. And the last thing they want is you there. That's the last thing they want. Oh, they'll have a bit of a laugh about it, a bit of a joke about it. Don't worry about that. They're laughing in the way to the lake of fire. Don't worry about that. And Pharaoh says, go! I want rid of you. And then they borrowed of their neighbours. They didn't actually borrow. It's a bad rendering, that. The neighbours actually started digging in. Do you know what happened? In one night, the kingdom of Egypt paid for 80 years and more service for over 600,000 men. They were getting their wages, the righteous wages for over 80 years of slavery. They didn't steal anything. It was righteous payment. I tell you, the world never profits through persecuting God's people. Never. And every day Pharaoh said, get more out of them. Insist that they do more. Little did he know that there would be one day when his Chancellor of the Exchequer would get a shock. They had to pay back wages for 600,000 men and more for 80 years plus. Tell Gordon Brown that and he wouldn't sleep tonight. I tell you, he wouldn't sleep tonight. And they were paid. But listen, when they left Egypt, they carried what constituted their ability to serve God. And it was all put into the tabernacle. All because of what? Because of blood that was shed, because of a lamb that had died. Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. I tell you, that is quite something. Now, what did this slain lamb, this redemption blood, and with this I'll finish, what did it actually lead to? What kind of life did it lead to? The life into which they now moved had a threefold character, and it was summed up by Moses in three times he expressed why Jehovah wanted the people out. If you're to turn to Exodus chapter number 3, you'll find there that he said, the Lord said, you know, that they had to go out to sacrifice. Moses said, let my people go. You have to let them go that they may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So when they went out, it was to go out to a life of, I suppose you could say, a life of consecration. They were to give themselves over to the service of Christ, of God. But in chapter 5, verse 1 of Exodus, it says, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." So that was to be a like communion. A feast in Scripture always speaks of fellowship and communion. Generally speaking, when you sit down with somebody, it's a sign that you're in fellowship with them. You embrace them in friendship. So not only were they going out to be consecrated to the Lord, they were going out to having communion with the Lord. And then when I turn to chapter 7, verse 16 of the book of Exodus, after I've left chapter 5 behind, I read, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." So, to sacrifice, to hold a feast, and to serve me in the wilderness. A life of communion, first of all a life of consecration, and lastly, a life of contrast. In Egypt they had served Pharaoh, but in the wilderness they would serve the Lord. A life of contrast. A different master. A new master. And that's all the result of redemption. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred or translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Into a life of consecration and communion and contrast. I emphasize contrast. Because the life of a believer should be a big contrast from the world. And the devil in the person of Pharaoh says, "Get out. The last thing I want in my kingdom, people like you." There's a remarkable thing said in the book of the Acts about the assembly in Jerusalem. I said I would finish. You're allowed to say it four times, aren't you? Finally. Some preachers say it 44 times, but Magdal thinks it says this of the assembly at Jerusalem, that no man durst join himself to them. You say, what kind of assembly is that? Nobody wants to come in. What kind of assembly is that? We do everything to get people in here. And in the Acts, they're commended because nobody dare join themselves to them. Do you know why nobody dare join themselves to them? Because Ananias and Sapphira had been struck down dead. And the world was conscious of the fact that God ruled in there. But you know what it says a few words later? It tells us that many believers were added. The world didn't want to come in, but the believers wanted to come in. Listen. The world fears God. The world fears God's presence. The world doesn't want God's presence. The world fears God's presence. But you know what I'm going to tell you? The world fears God's presence. But those who fear God don't fear God's presence. I hope I made that clear. The world fears the presence of God, but those who fear God do not fear God's presence. And thus, we've got to leave this. We had more to say, but the time has gone. We've only sketched over the surface. And out they go. Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And to be redeemed means that a price has been paid to purchase you out of bondage and transfer you into a new situation, a new kingdom. The price that was paid in Egypt was the blood of lambs. The price that was paid at Calvary was the slain, the shed blood of the Lamb of God. He redeemed us, and praise God for that. Shall we pray?